This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 167. Today we speak with Doug Clawson about the book of Leviticus. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 167, and we have a really fun one lined up for you today. We have a special guest, Doug Clawson, the Reverend Doug Clawson, who is Associate General Secretary for the Committee on Foreign Missions for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Welcome back to the program, Doug. It's great to have you again.
I'm glad to be here, Camden.
I should say and mention to all the viewers and the listeners that Doug is also a board member here at Reformed Forum, so he's done much work in helping us out and encouraging us, and so we're very pleased to welcome a member of the actual board of directors. Last episode, we had Jim Sweet on, a lawyer, and we had a great discussion, and he's a member of our advisory board, but today we have an actual live one, one of the board of directors. But Doug is a former pastor, and we say that specifically because a pastor is a type of function a minister performs, an installation that a minister has in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but he's still a reverend, ordained, and a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So Doug, it's great to have you, and we're very looking forward to sharing your insights into the book of Leviticus.
Like I said, Camden, I'm glad to be with you. Yeah, I am currently installed as an evangelist.
But when
I go out of the country, it's, well, in some countries that's a little more difficult to say that you're an evangelist. It's just easier to call yourself a pastor, even though you're not currently installed as one.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. Well, I should mention, too, a few bits of news that we are broadcasting live on reformedforum.tv in both audio and video. And we have a lot of things going on, the new website there, and we've revamped many of our other web properties. So visit us online at reformedforum.tv as well as reformedforum.org to keep up with all the things that we're doing. And included on that webpage is a nice little donate now button. We want to remind everyone that we are listener supported. And we greatly rely on the prayers and financial support of all of our listeners and viewers. So if you are able to contribute, please help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our resources free of charge by visiting us online at reformedforum.org/donate. I need to do that, especially since I have a board member with me today.
Good.
We need to throw out the appeal. So, Doug, you served for several years as a pastor in Illinois specifically. You served at Hanover Park,
yes.
Illinois. Can you let us know a little bit about your preaching ministry specifically and then how you got involved in preaching through the book of Leviticus?
Okay. Of course, my preaching ministry would have started before that. I was installed as an evangelist in our OP church in Swickley, Pennsylvania. And I served there part-time for 2.5 years. But I preached about twice a month is what that amounted to. When
Swickley?
I went to Hanover, yes, in Swickley. Yeah. In Hanover Park, where I served from 1987 through 2002 for 15 years, almost on the Lord's, almost to the Lord's Day, I preached every Lord's Day I was there or well enough to do so. You know, if I'm not a GA, not on vacation, not at a presbytery meeting or a committee meeting, I preached at the church. When I started my ministry, I acknowledge with everyone else that the gospel is clearest in the New Testament. But as I think everyone would recognize, there is a dearth of understanding of the Old Testament among even those in the Reformed faith, let alone broad evangelicals, where it gets, you know, many people have only heard sermons from about 10 to 20 books of the Bible.
Yeah, exactly.
And there are 66.
So,
I mean, it's, maybe they've heard sermons from 27, you know, the New Testament. But
Maybe a proof text here and there.
A proof text here and there. And, you know, sure, Christmas time, they're hearing in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 11 sermon. But generally speaking, they're not hearing too much from the Old Testament. And I think that our understanding of the New Testament, and I hope you're going to see today from, you know, from this brief time that we have together, even our understanding of the New Testament even is dependent on an understanding of the Old Testament, even the book of Leviticus.
Yeah.
And we just don't understand the passages in the New Testament as clearly unless we understand the Old. And we also need to remember that the apostles and the original evangelists prior to the inscripturation of the New Testament were preaching the gospel from the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That's what they used. 1 Timothy 3 is referring to the Old Testament, uh-huh. not to the New Testament, although it applies to the New Testament as well, of course. So I began my ministry, I preached from the New Testament in the mornings, and uh-huh. I preached from the Old Testament in the evenings, except for when I was in Exodus 20. That was the only time I switched over. When I did the Ten Commandments, I switched morning and evenings, New Testament and Old Testament. But otherwise, it was evening old, morning new. When I started my ministry at Hanover Park, I began by preaching through all of the post-exilics. And after I completed the post-exilics, then the question is what to take up from there. And I decided that I would go back and do Genesis, and I did Exodus. In there, I also did Job, because I believe that its dating is its placement right and dating mm-hmm. probably are at the time of the patriarchs. And then I went into the book of Leviticus. Now, I did it with fear and trepidation, as I had many other books. You know, I can remember it being at Hanover Park, and 1 month into my ministry there, I began preaching through the genealogies of Chronicles, and I know that the pulpit search committee was questioning whether they had made a mistake in their recommendation to the congregation for me. But I hope that people benefited, and I believe that from their comments anyway, that they did benefit in their growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Did it take a while for people to get used to somebody preaching through Leviticus? So, because it's so strange. It shouldn't be, but it is something, as you mentioned, that people don't often do. Or did it seem to flow naturally out of what you'd already been doing through their other books of the Pentateuch?
I think that having done the last portion of Exodus probably helped to prepare people. As you know, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, while there may be regulations in three of those books, there is a lot of narrative. There's a flow, a historical development that is going on at the exact same time. Israel, you know, intermittent in the revelation of the various laws or instructions, Israel's on the move. Mm-hmm. And so there's a flow to it as far as people's lives. When you get to Leviticus, there are only three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, in which there is any kind of development, any kind of motion, because it's in those chapters that Aaron and his sons are being installed as priests. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you have the situation with Nadab and Abihu. Yeah. So these are the only thing. Otherwise, the entire book is surrounded by laws and regulations in which there is no no movement as far as people's lives, and it is harder to connect to that.
Yeah.
And so I think that some of the passages in Exodus, as we had worked through those when we were into the Mosaic regulations there, those things helped the people prepare them for Leviticus.
Yeah, yeah, Leviticus. What are some of the controlling themes, the big picture ideas as we approach the book of Leviticus? I should mention also to the listeners that Doug is an excellent redemptive historical preacher, and so he has a certain hermeneutic that he brings to the text, and a hermeneutic that everyone at Reformed Forum is very sympathetic to, not only sympathetic to, but espouses themselves. So we are approaching Leviticus in what may be a new way to some listeners. Hopefully many of the Reformed people that listen, people that have experience with Westminster Theological Seminary and Westminster Seminary, California, and Covenant, some other places, may have some experience with the redemptive historical hermeneutic and how to preach there. But as we approach the text using this hermeneutic, what are some of the main themes that we find in the book of Leviticus?
Well, I agree with those who have observed that perhaps the overall theme is found in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6, where God says, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Mm-hmm. In other words, chapters 1 through 16 describe to Israel how it is to be a kingdom of priests, and chapters 17 through 27 describe how it is to be a holy nation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I think that what's very helpful is to understand some of the historical placement of the book in order to comprehend what's going on there.
Yeah, because otherwise we end up with trying perhaps misapplying much of the many of the texts to a present day context. That they're, I'm glad you mentioned that. It is absolutely critical to historically situate this,
right?
Not just any history, but covenant history, so that we don't go out and start applying certain ceremonial laws to our daily lives.
Oh, I agree.
Or whatnot.
The what need to understand where its place in the flow is, if one as one looks and begins to look at the text and examine exactly what's in it. First of all, the very last verse of Leviticus tells us that where God revealed all of these things. He revealed all of these things to Moses when he was on Sinai.
Mm.
Now, what's interesting is if we look at the date, there's a date contained in Exodus chapter 40, and it is the first month of the second year, the first day. That is when Moses was to set up the tabernacle. That's when he was to anoint Aaron and his sons to be priests to serve there. If we flip over to Numbers chapter 1, where they are to begin to take a census of God's people, we see that the date is the second year, the second month, the first day. Mm-hmm. In other words, there's 1 month in between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers. However, lest we think that that's when God revealed this book, we have to go back to and examine passages like Leviticus chapter 8. In Leviticus chapter 8, Moses is installing Aaron. Hmm. He's anointing the tabernacle. That means that what we have recorded in Exodus chapter 40 and Leviticus chapter 8 mm-hmm. are describing the exact same event. Mm. And in order to set up for Aaron's installation as a priest and his son's installation as a priest and the establishment of the tabernacle, all of the other laws and regulations that are found in the book of Leviticus had to be put in place.
Mm.
In other words, time-wise, these laws that are found in Leviticus were revealed while Moses was on Mount Sinai before the establishment of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. And that's the traditional view of the dating. Of course, as you can imagine, there are a lot of other critical dates with regard to views of the date.
Yeah, as I'm sure some people even going so far as to say post-exilic dating and whatnot. And
absolutely,
a lot of critics want to say that many of these books and things are constructions of a later time, and all the supernatural elements and whatnot are fabricated to defend a certain history. But
right,
the dating you've provided is certainly most appropriate.
Yeah, one of the things that really helped me in understanding Leviticus was having worked my way through Exodus and considering how the tabernacle was to be looked at.
Yeah.
The tabernacle was set up at the foot of Sinai. And you remember that there was the tabernacle was surrounded by a wall mm-hmm. in which there were, you know, behind which only the priests could go, an inner wall. And then there was an outer wall in which God's people could enter in order to offer their sacrifices and to worship the Lord. That's right. They had to be, ceremonially clean to enter in there. And although no one was allowed to climb up on Sinai, I believe that had one been allowed to go up on Sinai and look down at the tabernacle, what they were to see was they were to see a picture of heaven, right down to the fact that the clothing of the high priest matched the inner decor of the tabernacle as far as colors and,
yeah,
and design, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So that when the high priest walked out to pronounce the benediction on the people of God outside the tabernacle, it was as if he had stepped out of heaven
mm-hmm.
because he's been in the presence of God where God's glory is above the cherubim, and he has stepped out of that, the holy place, not the holy of holies.
Right,
but
right.
As he has stepped out of that holy place, it's as if he has come out of heaven in order to pronounce the blessing of God. And so this tabernacle that was in every way to be a portrayal of God's house or home on earth, even the place that God had filled with his glory in Exodus chapter 40 as the glory cloud descended on it, was to be a picture of heaven for the Israelites. So the laws in Leviticus ought not to be conceived as a means to get God to live with us. We have to do this. No, the tabernacle's already been set up. All of the things that are required are described in the book of Exodus. And God has come graciously to dwell in the midst of his people. The regulations of Leviticus I came to view as being, these are the conditions by which God will remain among us. Mm. We have to be a holy people. We have to be a ceremonially clean people. And if God is going to remain among us, then these are the regulations that we have to follow and we have to obey. We can't have any contamination brought in here into this context.
Yeah, it's interesting that the Leviticus 19 theme, the theme of holiness and cleanliness, are so connected, and also that these are the things that we need to do, or that God has implemented that we do in order for him to dwell with us, at least with the nation of Israel. How do some of the details and all these ceremonial cleansings, all these sorts of things, go to further explicate that theme?
Okay,
it isn't simply just be holy, be clean.
Right. Right. And there are lots of rules. Well, in as any good, Bible believing reformed exegete would tell you, I mean, our exegesis has to be within the bounds of our confession and catechisms.
Yeah.
It has to be within those bounds. And so we keep these reminders in the Confession of Faith chapter 19 with regard to the law of God. We read in section 3 or paragraph 3, beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church underage ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. I think that it's important for us to remember that as we consider the things that we're about to consider, mm-hmm. they do prefigure Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. And we have to keep that firmly in front of us as we're looking at these things. Some of the specifically, some of the things that are worked out in all of these laws can be seen. You know, you have different offerings, for instance. You have a burnt offering, a cereal offering, a grain. Peace offering, or grain offering.
Yes,
and then peace, then purification, then reparation.
Mm-hmm.
And what's difficult about these various offerings is the book of Leviticus only gives us bits and pieces about their actual meaning. In other words, here we have the regulations. Do this, do this, do this. In case this happens, do this. But it doesn't really tell us why. We have to turn to passages like the Psalms or other passages that refer to these offerings to see the situation and consider what were the circumstances under which the offerings were to be made in order to help us understand what their meaning would have been to Israel and therefore how they pointed Israel to Christ. The burnt offering, for instance, was to be a ransom or in order to wipe clean sin. And it took the place of the offerer, so to speak. The entire thing was burned up in the burnt offering. The entire sacrifice was burnt before
consumed,
the Lord.
Yeah.
Consumed, that's right. Some have related, not everybody, but some have related the word for the burnt offering to the word Holocaust. Mm. In other words, to be completely consumed by the flames. Then you had the cereal or the grain offering, which was meant to be like a tribute. It had to always be salted, but in order to prevent putrefaction. But there was a tribute that was offered to the king, to the sovereign who was above you, namely God. Then there was a peace or the shelamim offering, my favorite, by the way, and the offering that probably, I think, most clearly points us to the Lord's Supper, because this was an offering that was shared in by the person who brought it.
Mm.
So you would bring it. A part, of course, was burnt up. A part was consumed, but you and your family or those with you would eat the rest of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was a place in the temple area for families to gather in order to celebrate. And so you're eating in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I, I think that that really clearly, obviously points us to the Lord's Supper, as we eat and drink in the presence of Jesus Christ in the sacrament, and as the apostles did directly as they shared it with him. Then you had the purification offering, or sometimes called sin offering, because it ends our separation from God and restores covenant benefits. Then there was the reparation offering, which took care of trespasses against holy things by bringing holy, the unclean things into contact with the holy. There had, the sentence was death. And so this was something that had to be there. A reparation had to be made. And so in that particular sacrifice, the sacrifice was a substitute for the person who should otherwise die, because they've brought by accident the unclean into contact with the holy.
Now, let's speak just a moment about the purpose, the telos of these sacrifices. You mentioned they do point forward to Christ.
Jesus.
A very simple thing for us to understand, for Reform to understand. How does that connect to what you just read from the Confession chapter 19 and the fact that the ceremonial law has been abrogated? What would we be saying if we were to do these ceremonial laws today?
Oh, I think that we'd be saying that Christ is inadequate, that he hasn't been our, he isn't served as our final sacrifice for us.
Yeah.
In other words, it would be pretty heretical to do it.
Yeah, it would be. Any reinstitution of the ceremonial law seems to miss the whole point of what the law was to point forward to, and they're done in the figures of types and shadows, and when the reality comes to substitute the shadow for the reality is just missing the point. I've had the pleasure of teaching the third and fourth grade Sunday school over at Calvary OPC, where Doug and I both attend. I'm a member. Doug's not, because he's a minister. But anyway, to see the lights turn on in some of these third and fourth graders when you speak about the sacrifices and what they pointed forward to, and why we don't have priests in the Old Testament, why we don't have priests today, and why we don't do sacrifices today, they just... something they really grasp onto, and it's something that the GCP, the Great Commission's publications materials, emphasizes to a great extent.
Right. I was on the Board of Trustees of GCP for a while, and that, that material on Exodus is excellent, I think. The particularly the introductory material to it as well, I think, is very helpful for the teachers. I think that this... it's important to understand these sacrifices because they help us to understand what Christ has done for us. You know, we can talk glibly about, I hope that it's never glib, but, you know, people do talk glibly about Christ having died on the cross. Well, what does that mean? Why did he have to do it? What is so bad in us? This whole misunderstanding in the broad evangelical world between sin and a sinner. I don't just sin. I am a sinner. I am contaminated. I'm unclean. I am unholy, and I need to be sanctified. I need to be made holy.
Yeah.
I need to be purified. I need to be made clean. And Jesus Christ does all of those things for me. It. I think that the sacrifices, when we see what was required in order to make reparation, in order to atone for sin, I think it helps to reveal to us how serious our sin is. Often, Other exegetes can, you know, easily correct me. They can disagree with me. But I think that even when we get into Isaiah and it talks about our sins, though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. What's the connection between scarlet and sin? What is it? I've never seen anything that adequately tells us. But preaching through Leviticus, I became pretty well convinced that what it may be is the offering of the burnt offering. In the offering of the burnt offering, the offerer, the one who's bringing it forward, was to cut it up. Now, later that got changed because people weren't clean enough. They weren't ceremonially clean enough in order to make that. So the Levites would end up doing that for the offerer. But originally, if you read in Leviticus, it was the person who had who needed to bring the offering. They were the one who brought it forward. They were the one who slaughtered it. Well, if you've been on a farm for any amount of time,
or a deer hunter,
you know what slaughtering does. Oh, it covers you with blood.
Yeah, and although we can never go back to doing sacrifices, there's a certain tangibility, just a very visible, vivid reminder that so long as they understood that these sacrifices pointed forward to the reality of what Christ would come and do, they were being reminded and giving a very, very sensible, I mean, that like the sight,
not just
the
sight,
feeling, the touch,
but
the smell
would be overwhelming.
And they would be a reminder of this is, your sins are worse than this.
Exactly.
And
exactly.
And there's so many other things in here, not to move too fast off the topic of sacrifices, but also the other ceremonial laws and the fact that you could not be able to go into worship with the people if you became unclean.
Right.
As a
right.
demonstration of, look, if you are not made clean through the ceremony, which ultimately points to the fact that if you are not made clean in Christ, you're cut off from the people.
Exactly.
I mean, what is that? How does that come into play when we come to understand the antithesis, ecclesiology, and sanctification?
Let me point to a couple of good passages.
Sure.
That talk about that.
Always good to go to the text.
Yeah, it really is. Hopefully I can find my notes on that particular thing.
No problem. It's just, I preached, I exhorted maybe about a year and a half ago on a passage from Leviticus. You and I spoke about it, but just to let the listeners know. I believe, if my memory serves me, from Leviticus 14, the passage on household mold. And it seems, what in the world would you want to deliver a sermon on mold? But when we start to understand the connections to cleanliness and the lengths at which one has to go to maintain this cleanliness, we start to see it, how rigorous the Christian life is and the lack of tolerance that God has with anything unclean, specifically our sin.
Well, that's an excellent point, and I'm glad that you reminded me of that. The people at the Hanover Park Church, they got used to the word teresot, which was my approximation of the Hebrew, the pronunciation of the Hebrew word for leprosy that was not only in the skin, but also in clothing or in the walls of a house. In Leviticus 10:11, God told Aaron that the priests had to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And then, in the subsequent chapters, God gave Aaron the laws and regulations by which they could make the distinction.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 11, Israel was taught to distinguish between clean and unclean animal laws, unclean animals, and was given laws related to the death of such animals or the presence of such animals in the home. In chapter 12, Israel was taught the time periods of uncleanness experienced by a woman after childbirth.
Yeah.
In chapter 13, the priests were given the symptoms by which they would be able to identify this teresot or leprosy
in
their skin and their clothing, along with the regulations by which they could be pronounced clean. In chapter 14, the priests were taught the symptoms to determine whether God had put teresot in a house. And that was an interesting thing.
Uh-huh.
It's that God has put it there.
Uh-huh.
You know, to determine whether God had put it there, put the teresot in the house along with the provisions for being declared clean. Then we come to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is an interesting chapter. I can still remember as I approached chapter 15, the ladies at the church gathered around at the close of the Sunday evening before that because they could see what was going to happen in the next chapter.
Right.
And they were worried about what I was going to say publicly and whether they were going to have discussions with their daughters and their younger children before
about what's
they came.
Going on.
Mm. Or they had to debate, am I even going to come to church next Sunday night? I mean, seriously, that was the thoughts of some. And so it was difficult, and I assured them I will not use any vocabulary that is going to upset anybody or, you know, create a problem. And so I was very careful about that. But in chapter 15, it's rules about being made unclean by discharges.
Uh-huh.
So, for instance, after the verse, the two first verses, which are an introduction, verses 2 through 15 talk about male abnormal discharges.
Right.
Verses 16 and 17 talk about male normal discharges. In verse 18, we have a description of what happens when there is the contamination, when there's discharges by both male and female together verse 18. In 19 through 24, female normal discharges. In 25 through 30, female abnormal discharges. And the last three verses are a summary. I hope that you can see that it goes from introduction and summary at beginning and end to abnormal discharges, then to normal discharges from both, mm-hmm. and then finally this discharge that takes place in normal marital relations between a husband yeah. and a wife.
Now, this passage, as you mentioned, the people in your church coming up and speaking with you, but as we had mentioned, not many people preach through Leviticus. This passage might be the single most or the focal point of this concern that some preachers may have. So not to butt in, but how do you go about dealing with this and then preaching God's word, which is found in these things that are a little sensitive?
Yeah, I think that some of the concern was how I would describe these things.
Right.
So I,
an education in
exactly.
certain things.
I used vocabulary that teenagers and up would understand, uh-huh. but that vocabulary that I hoped or expected that, although nowadays that's different, I suppose, that, kids in elementary school and below wouldn't understand. So yeah, right. talking about seminal emissions and talking about menses, I figured that I was placing the vocabulary in an area where, I don't even know what he's talking about, so I'm not going to pay attention.
Seminal emissions. That's some Florida state laws that govern the governor exhaust.
Spelled a little differently. you got that, but you can see how some of these things, though, when that's a summary of the chapters that talk about cleanness and uncleanness, because yeah. chapter 16 goes on to talk about the Day of Atonement. So it's between those 10 and 15 where we have those kinds of laws. Now, let's think about some of the references to cleanness and uncleanness that are in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. In Acts chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, you remember Peter is taken to a rooftop because God's about to send him off to some Gentiles, and he doesn't want to go.
Cornelius.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And so mm-hmm. he is shown this great big sheet with all these animals that are on it, not clean.
Right.
And Peter says, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And so it's lifted away. And, it comes down the third time. God says, do not call common or unclean what God has made clean.
Right.
And so here we have there's a clear reference. God's using vocabulary drawn. I mean, Peter's proving that because he's making the distinction in the animals. This is a clear reference to something that's straight out of Leviticus. Jesus in John 15 verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So again, God is speaking about our ceremonial cleanness as New Testament believers.
And that John 17 too, sanctify them in truth.
Thy word.
An interesting connection there.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. In 1 John 1:9, we say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
So almost every Lord's Day, believers are hearing a reference to cleansing, which is directly related to the Levitical law.
Yeah.
And where does this come? What is God accomplishing in us when he cleanses us from sin? Another passage, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says to his disciples, are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? He went on, what comes out of a man makes him unclean. That's verses 18 and 20. These laws concerning cleanness that describe cleanness and uncleanness caused by discharges from out of the body pointed Israel in her infancy to the reality of the uncleanness that resided inside of her. It was an uncleanness that she could not avoid because it was natural to her. At the same time, it was an uncleanness from which she needed to be made clean. And this only God could do by cleansing her heart. In a tent, as Israel lived in the wilderness, I want you to think about the living conditions. We live in houses where, how many rooms are in your house, King?
You don't want to ask. Well, you could either go, I have a weird living situation.
Okay, we're living situation.
We'll say three.
Okay. Well, I have three bedrooms. I live in a duplex, but still I have three bedrooms in the house, let alone three. You got your living room, your family room, your dining room, and your kitchen on top of that.
Uh-huh.
So we live in multiple rooms, but I have traveled around the world and I've been in houses where there's only one room.
Yeah, right.
Only one room. Sometimes there's a wall dividing one part from the other, a partition, but at other times there's not. It's just one room. That means mother and father and all the kids are under that, within those same walls. Mm-hmm. So when you begin to think about a very tiny place where people are living, a very tiny place where people are sleeping, mm-hmm. think of Israel living in tents in the wilderness. Now, what are the chances are somebody in the house is ceremonially unclean? What's going to happen to everybody else under that tent or in that small house? They're going to become contaminated too. In a tent, as Israel lived in the wilderness when she received these laws, or in a one-bedroom house, as Jesus describes in his parable of the man who's asleep in his bed with his children when another neighbor comes pounding on the door asking for bread. The fact is that when one person's unclean in the house, everybody's going to share in that uncleanness. Mm. In fact, if one person in the house was unclean, either naturally or unnaturally, as I said, everyone probably became unclean. Just as a viral or bacterial infection might be spread in one of our homes from one member to another, everyone in the typical Israelite tent or house would have been rendered unclean by the uncleanness of one person who was there. If one person, therefore, was unable to enter the assembly of the Lord, because that's what uncleanness did, it kept you from entering into the assembly of the Lord and prevented you from attending his worship. If one person was in a family was unable to enter, probably the whole family, both spouses, if not the whole family, would be unable to enter the assembly of the Lord. The unity and balance of chapters like that, a chapter like chapter 15 that begins with talking about the men and then goes on to talk about the women. And ladies, by the way, note that there are more verses spent on uncleanness of men in that chapter than the uncleanness of women. The unity and balance of that chapter centered as it was on the one flesh of the husband and wife in verse 18, which is the central verse to which everything builds in that particular chapter. Centered on that one fleshness of the husband and wife in their conjugal relationship. It reflected the unity and balance that was meant to exist between the believer and their Lord. Mm. Their sharing in their marital relationship meant that they also shared in each other's uncleanness. Their one flesh meant that when one was unclean, both became unclean. It pointed them to their need for a union where there would be no uncleanness, a union where the simple joys of a relationship didn't end up barring them from entering the assembly of God's people. And so appointed them to their union, their need for a union with God, their union that only comes through Jesus Christ. It points to what Christ shares with us. He doesn't share with us in our uncleanness, quite the contrary. We share with him in his cleanness. Mm-hmm. His touch of us as with his touch of the woman with the flow of blood, it makes us whole. His union with us, his sharing with us, not just his grave where he was laid, but his seat in heaven. You know, because chapter 15 of Leviticus talks about sitting down on the seat of someone who's unclean, and that makes you unclean. Well, that would have, how many chairs are in a tent? How many seats are there in a tent? How many seats are in a one-room house? Mm-hmm. Everybody's going to share that chair. Christ has made us to seat on his throne in heaven with him, according to Ephesians. Mm-hmm. And through that, we have not only been made clean, we've been made holy before God. We who, apart from Christ, who are wholly unclean, are seated with him in the highest heavens forever, having been made clean by him who has united us to himself forever. Mm-hmm. It's just, so there are wonderful things that we can bring out in Leviticus with regard to the things that Christ has accomplished for us. If I can talk about a few of the others. Mm. Okay.
Well, maybe the emphasis real quick before we move on there, just I want to reiterate the holiness theme that comes with union with Christ.
Exactly.
And this in many ways is not simply just a positional holiness either. There's an actual, if we look at Romans 6 or some other passages, upon union with Christ, there's this breach of the power of sin, that there's a fundamental difference, not just in God's reckoning of our righteousness, which happens in justification, but also the fact that God has broken that sin's hold that it used to have over us. Right. And in union with Christ, now we receive righteousness, we receive holiness, we receive the adoption as sons, we share in his reign. We're seated in the heavenly places. It's just a wonderful emphasis that the book of Leviticus has on what the people of God receive by being united to their Savior.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. And the gospel could be preached from Leviticus every single Lord's mm-hmm. Day as you're pointing to what Christ has done specifically and nuance it, not speaking in broad generalities in terms of what Christ has accomplished. But here's what he's done for us in this regard. Here's what he's done for us in that mm-hmm. regard. Mm-hmm. You've referred to holiness. Leviticus 20, verse 26 says, Be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
That verse is found only one place in the entire Old Testament. That's it. Mm. All the repetitions of that verse are where? They're in the New Testament. One place, it's found in Leviticus chapter 20, and then it gets repeated in the, it's also alluded to in Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, and Leviticus 19, 2, but you can say one book of the Bible. But then it gets repeated in places like 1 Peter 1:16, where we're told to be holy because the Lord our God is holy.
A big emphasis on ecclesiology in that book.
That's right. Yeah. And then in passages like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we're told to strive for holiness, mm-hmm. without which no one will see the Lord. Mm-hmm. So here God has laid down the foundation in Leviticus, telling his people that they have to be a set-apart people. And you know what? We find out how that is perfectly and finally accomplished mm-hmm. in Jesus Christ, who has done it for us, who mm-hmm. has made us holy. Going back to cleansing, he's cleansed the things not in the earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly temple so that we can enter into it and so that it's not contaminated by our presence. We're brought in as a holy people cleansed through him. Mm. Both the things there and we ourselves are made holy. There are some other things, themes that are in Leviticus that it might be a surprise for people to think about. For instance, the command to love your neighbor as yourself that Jesus says is the second great mm-hmm. commandment is found where? Leviticus mm-hmm. chapter 19, mm-hmm. verse 18. Mm-hmm. You're reading along in Leviticus. Yeah, it's not just of all the books, which that's part of it, to be sure. But you're reading along, and you've read through 19 chapters of all these laws and regulations, and then all of a sudden there's this little verse down there, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and then it goes on from there, and Jesus picks this out, and he says, that's the second greatest commandment.
Yeah. It's amazing.
It is really amazing. So our love for our neighbor, Jesus, of course, called it the second greatest commandment, and then it's repeated twice by Paul and once by James
That's an interesting thing that our Lord does, and you find this type of law summarization in many places in the Bible. We find it in Micah 6:8, where the law is said that we are supposed to, walk humbly with our God, to do rightly, do justly to others, have mercy. But it's interesting to see the relation of all these individual specifics in the law and how the Lord comes and sums them up in two great commandments. And it's not to say that those two great commandments are a different set or a different path of law keeping as the others, but it goes to show how all of these things are summarized into the main point of all the law. And it gets explicated codified in different ways throughout time, but the law comes to its fulfillment in the person and work of Christ and what we are supposed to do and what we are to owe to him and to others as a result.
And that's right. And how he is working in us through the sanctifying work of his Spirit.
Oh yeah.
To make us conform to these things.
Exactly.
Another one of those themes that's found in the book of Leviticus is the whole description of the high priest and his mm-hmm. function, particularly on days like the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. Of course, Hebrews 7, we find Jesus is our high priest. Uh-huh. So that's another one of those things. I don't know that you'd be able to understand how Christ serves as our high priest apart from an understanding of Leviticus. But it's more than that. We as a people are also called, what? Priests. Mm-hmm. This was one of the themes of the Reformation, you remember, the priesthood of all believers.
Yeah.
But you're right, 1 Peter 2:9 and in Revelation chapter 2, that mm-hmm. we've been made priests of God. And so these it's extremely important theme that we have there. In 1 Peter 2:9, as we've already alluded, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. As I said, Revelation 2:6 and Revelation 20, verse 6 as well.
Really a revolutionary thing to say to a New Testament congregation. I mean, the people having all sorts of different views on the relationship of the New Testament church to the nation of Israel, how are Gentiles included, all these sorts of things. And for Peter to be speaking, Gentiles included, perhaps even emphasizing his message to Gentiles, saying, you're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
Well, that's what's particularly revolutionary about what Peter is saying, because he is applying what God had said about all of Israel in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's applying that to the New Testament church, made up of both Jew and Gentile, saying that you're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
And it all happens through Christ and what his
That's
work,
right.
What
That's right. You know, we've already talked about how Leviticus talks about the fact, chapters 1 through 16 describe how we are a kingdom of priests. This idea, Israel understood not only that they each were priests, because they were those who brought their worship and their sacrifices and offerings to the Lord, but they understood how there were others who were designated to be priests in an administrative capacity, so to speak, to actually execute some of the day-to-day functions that were needed of a priest who served directly in the presence of God. And they understood those two levels, but they understood they're priests, and we need to understand the same thing, that we are those who bring our worship, our offerings to God. And that brings us to another thing. I mentioned the word sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Israelites brought sacrifices to God as well. Well, so do we, don't we? Romans chapter 12, what are we told? That we're to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God.
You get this sort of thing also with Psalm 51, where David speaks about his sacrifices, or what God wants. He wants biblical contrition and a sorrow over our sin. And he doesn't want these ceremonial just doing it ex opere operato, but he wants the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Right. And we do that also by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. So there is New Testament sacrifices.
There is
not
New Testament sacrifice. That's right. And ultimately, we do ground it in Christ.
Yes,
He
absolutely.
Is our sacrifice. He's the one who has
offered himself
as a sacrifice to atone for our sins and to set aside the wrath of God on our behalf. And we're told that, of course, in Ephesians 5 and in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. But there is this way in which we are also, as those who have been united to Christ, as those for whom Christ is sacrificed, that we become sacrifices or present ourselves through Christ to God. And it's only through Christ that we're acceptable. It's only through Christ that that the presentation even of ourselves as a sacrifice to God is found acceptable in his sight. But it's interesting how this language of sacrifice gets used in the New Testament in other ways. For instance, Paul refers to the gifts that he received from Epaphroditus in Philippians 4:18 as sacrifices. He speaks about, also we're told by the writer to the Hebrews, about the sacrifice of praise that we are to offer in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. And so these are some of the other connections that we have with the book of Leviticus, references to the description of the tabernacle. And of course, it later under Solomon became a temple, and we can connect tabernacle and temple in that way, as the temple superseded the tabernacle by becoming a permanent place.
Yeah,
that's right, being a permanent place. Christ, of course, is
the temple
of God. And chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And we are called individually the temples of God's Holy
Through
Spirit.
Union with him as
that's
his
right.
body.
In 1 Corinthians 3:16, and then
First
corporately
Peter.
We become the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And also, you could look at Ephesians 2:21 in that as well. Those are just some of the references. We could go on to talk about the fact that Paul uses the language of himself being poured out as a drink offering, which comes from Leviticus in 2 Timothy 4:6 and Philippians 2:17. And, you know, then we would get down to talking about the atonement, you know, what some people, you know, what may be considered the most central chapter to the book of Leviticus. It is the central chapter. Uh-huh. Chapter 16 becomes central thematically as Israel was the one day event when Israel was commanded to fast before the Lord, and the high priest first made a sacrifice for himself and then made a sacrifice for the people of God. Mm-hmm. And with the two goats, of course, mm-hmm. one being sent off into the wilderness and the other one being sacrificed before the Lord after laying his hands on the heads of those goats and pronouncing the sins.
It's interesting, the symbolism there, the laying the hands on the head. Again, something these GCP materials emphasize. If your churches are looking for any Sunday school resources, the GCP resources are great, especially on this topic. But that laying your hands on the head is not just something you do before you sacrifice, but it's symbolic of the transferring of your sin to this sacrifice.
Exactly.
And also the sending away. We used to sometimes think that just sending the goat out, like the goat got away, like he didn't have to be sacrificed. Well, this is a bad thing. He's sent away from the people out into the wilderness, which is symbolic of hell. I mean, this is what's happening. So one goat gets killed, the other one's sent to hell. And this is a demonstration that this is what's going on here, should you have to be called to account for your own sin.
Right. I like how you speak about it being sent off into the wilderness to hell, cut off from God, because that is, of course, there's a lot of questions about that second goat.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The whole references to this one's for Azazel and what is Azazel, et cetera. But you're right. Generally speaking, we can say, you know, it represents being cut off.
Generally, the wilderness is a bad thing.
It's right. Yeah. It is. It's symbolically, it is a bad thing. And so it's the place that God is taking us through in this world right now on our way to eternal glory in a new heavens and a new earth. Mm-hmm. But it's that whole idea of atonement, Christ having become our atonement for us in the book of Hebrews, that he needed no sacrifice for himself mm-hmm. like the Old mm-hmm. Testament high priest did. Christ's work is not year after year as it was for the Old Testament high priest. Christ enters the heavenly temple, not the earthly tabernacle or temple. Christ obtains permanent forgiveness, not year after year sacrifice, and therefore we may have confidence to enter into the presence of God through Christ's shed blood, which was shed for the atonement of our sins.
Amen.
His blood was necessary because the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin, according to Hebrews 10. It's through the blood of Christ that the believer receives redemption in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, and forgiveness in Ephesians 1, 7, justification in Romans 5, 9, spiritual grace in Colossians 1, 20, and sanctification in Hebrews 13, 12. Mm-hmm. Jesus did it all for us. His blood atoned for all of our sins. His is the sacrifice. He alone is the anointed one to present that sacrifice. And it's not just the unintentional sins.
Yeah.
It's the sins that we did on purpose, because we sin on purpose. They're unintentional ones, that's to be sure, because of the weakness of our nature in this world. But for the most part, particularly as we grow older in the Lord, we're committing sins on purpose when we sin. Mm-hmm. Could even throw in there at times probably malice aforethought. Mm. I'm not saying that we sit down and we plan, how am I going to sin today necessarily.
Sins of the high hand.
Hopefully the Lord is sparing us and keeping us from those kinds of sins. But nevertheless, we know what we're doing while we're doing it. We just don't, you know, we can't say the devil made me do it. You're a little too young for that, Camden. But
like a good legal defense. I should have brought this up with Jim Sweet last week when we talked about law.
Yep. So Christ has cleansed us so that God can dwell within us and we can dwell with him and serve him forever. And so what Israel had to keep perpetually year after year, Christ has accomplished for his people in his one-time sacrifice.
One final theme highly related to that same idea is this the theme of Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. Could you address that really quickly and how... How was the observance of the Sabbath pointing forward to that same principle, the dwelling with God, the rest we have in Christ? And then what specifically did the year of Jubilee bring to the fore that the weekly Sabbaths might not have attained?
The laws, of course, for the Sabbath are laid down in Exodus chapter 20 and elsewhere in Exodus. But it comes to fruition or description as far as the whole sabbatical cycle of one day out of seven, one year out of seven, and then ultimately. I know that there's a question. There was a very good article in a Westminster Theological Journal some years ago arguing that the sabbatical year may have actually been the 49th year rather than the 50th year. Mm-hmm. Whatever way, and I do recommend the article, it was very helpful to me, but whatever way we go on that, there was this whole idea of attaining a Sabbath rest that's at the end. For Christ, of course, Christ, through his death and our union with that death and his resurrection, means that we have entered into that Sabbath rest. There is yet a Sabbath rest remaining, according to
the
Hebrews.
People of God. Mm-hmm.
That's right, for the people of God, new heavens and new earth, and we're looking forward to it. I do every day look forward to it. Maranatha. But there is that sense in which we have already, in Christ, been ushered into it. And so now, rather than laboring towards something, we labor out of something. Mm. We labor out of that rest because we have been set free forever by Jesus Christ. He has been the one, whether we're looking at it in terms of the fact that the Jewish slaves were released in the seventh year because they had sold themselves into indentured service, or whether we're looking at property being released in the 50th year or the Jubilee, whatever we're looking at, the fact is Jesus has already secured it. Mm-hmm. It's done. He has gained our release from Satan. We no longer belong to him. We belong to Jesus. He's gained our release from this world. We no longer belong to it. Mm-hmm. We don't have a citizenship. Our citizenship is in the heavenly places.
Mm-hmm. And we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion.
So yeah, that's right.
Which is the end of the pilgrimage, but Amen. Yet we still wait for the consummation.
Amen. Amen. We're looking for the consummation. I'm looking with it, eager longing, but now we are laboring out of what Christ has already accomplished.
Exactly.
Camden, do we have time for a couple of
please
references in the New Testament?
We're not on radio. We do what we want.
Okay. I don't want to take this overly long because I don't want anybody to sit there too many minutes.
But that's why they can fast forward.
There are a couple of New Testament passages that I would like to point to and mention. In Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we have this leper who comes to the city.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's because of Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, that we know that lepers were supposed to what? Stay outside the camp.
Yeah.
They were supposed to be outside the camp. If anybody came near them, of course, they were to put their finger over their lip, and they were to say, unclean, unclean, to warn the other person to stay away from them so that they wouldn't become unclean. This leper, in Luke chapter 5, is so desperate that he violates the law by entering the city in order to find Jesus and says to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't ask to be healed.
Uh-huh.
Now, you know, with leprosy, you know, whether it was Hansen's disease or he had some other form of leprosy, you know, eventually body parts fall off of a person's body.
Yeah.
They get strangulated, they lose blood supply, and they eventually die and fall off. But this man wasn't asking for the healing of his body. He was asking to be made clean. Mm. I think that only by understanding Leviticus can one understand what was significant to that man. It wasn't significant to him that he feel well again, that his health would be restored. What was significant to the man was that he wanted to be back in fellowship with God and his people.
Mm-hmm.
Because by being asked to be made clean rather than being asked to be healed, he was pointing to what the real desire of his heart was.
Yeah.
And that was, I want to be back in fellowship with God and his people. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus says, I'm willing. He makes him clean. The woman with the flow of blood in Luke chapter 8, verse 43. Yeah. Of course, it's from Luke 15, 25 that we know that she was unclean. In fact, her uncleanness, because it was abnormal, required, in according to verse 50, verse 30 of Luke 15, it required a sin offering and a burnt offering. She had to offer two turtle doves, one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering, to make atonement. Why? Because there would have been purposeful and accidental sins involved, or, you know, rendering of other things uncleanness, unclean, through her contaminating other things by her uncleanness.
Like touching them, yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. After so many years.
And then she touches a priest.
And then she touches Jesus. And so, and he, you know, what's interesting about uncleanness, if we understand its significance, another reference to it in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, nothing unclean is going to enter the New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Nothing unclean. So again, language out of Leviticus is used to speak about new heavens and new earth situation. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, we are told to touch no unclean thing. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, our children are not unclean. We're told that they're holy because they're the child of a believing parent. In Haggai chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, touching something with something that's holy with an unclean thing makes that holy thing unclean. This unclean woman has touched the holy Jesus. According to the Haggai 2 passage, that should have rendered Jesus at the very least unclean, if not, you know, unholy.
But that's why these Nazirite vows, they weren't even allowed to go.
That's right.
If their mother or father died, they couldn't even go near the body.
That's right. And if a Nazirite accidentally was sitting beside a person who died right there on the spot and touched them, that they had to start the vow all over again.
Yeah.
They had to start the vow all over again.
Yeah.
It shows you the seriousness. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that with that woman, she doesn't make him unclean. Rather than the unclean flowing to the holy, in the case of Jesus, the holy flows to the unclean. And that's what Jesus has done to us. He has united us to himself, and he has rendered we who were unclean, we who were unholy and profane, he has rendered us holy before God. And it's just fantastic. But that's why I say you can preach the gospel through every chapter, every passage of the book of Leviticus.
Yeah, I think unfortunately in many ways, and people don't understand that the gospel is as clear as it is in Leviticus, it just comes down to a misunderstanding of the book and its connection in redemptive history.
Right.
But when we explore it and start to see the development of covenantal thought and history throughout the book, it should open our eyes to the richness, just the manifold greatness that is all of God's word, but especially even back in the book of Leviticus. So seeing Jesus Christ and his work and the revolutionary changes he made and the fulfillment he is to the scripture is just it's a tremendous privilege to come and see that in scripture.
Amen. I certainly would never recommend that Leviticus be the first book that a believer would read, but
that a young preacher would preach.
but I think that as we mature in the faith, I would encourage every believer, please get beyond the New Testament, get beyond the few books of the Bible that you've read in the past. Read the whole Word of God over and over again, including every name in the genealogies of First Chronicles and every single law and regulation that's in the book of Leviticus. And consider, how do these things point us forward to Jesus Christ.
That's a great lesson, not only for today, but for every day. And so we thank you so much for that. Doug, I want to thank you very much for joining us this morning, joining
me.
And this is going to be great, and I'm sure the listeners are going to enjoy it. So thank you so much. I want to point people to our website, or before I do that, I want to point people to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at opc.org. And they have news and information about the various ministries and things that they're involved with. I believe there's some information about the Committee on Foreign Missions, right, Doug?
But, yes,
but
there
some
is.
Of that is kept private on purpose.
Right. For there safety. Is there's specific, you know, specifics with regard to the work of foreign missions in the OPC is not on the website, but right. Generalities are there. If you would like any other information with regard to foreign missions, please email opforeignmissions@opc.org.
opforeignmissions@opc.org. Okay, great. And they do have resources, the Telenews and some other things that they can provide for your church if you'd like a bulletin insert or if you want more information and know how to better pray and support that committee. It is a very important thing and a very good thing that you're doing along with Mark Bube. So thank you for your work there. Visit us online, of course, at reformedforum.org, and there you will find information about all of our programs, Reformed Media Review, Philosophy for Theologians, etc. And we have a wealth of and a growing number of video resources available at reformedforum.tv. And visit the calendar on that page to stay updated with all of our recording and broadcasting times. And we hope that you would join us again next time. And thank you so much for listening to Christ the Center.